So this week in our study of Acts, we're going to really move into a time of increased persecution in the early church. And we're going to be thinking not only what it meant for them, but a little bit about what that might mean for us as well as we walk through these verses. And our challenge point for today, which you'll see in your notes when you start studying, is to put aside fear and to trust that the Lord is going to give us what we need. He'll give us courage and wisdom for any situation. So the challenge, you know, is to respond with courage and not in fear. Now, we know that Jesus is Lord of all. We've learned that throughout Acts, and obviously we learn it every Sunday morning, that Jesus is Lord. His position of authority and power is established in eternity. We know that he finished his work on the cross, so his kingdom is secure. We know these things. But right now, in the here and now, it can be really easy to be distracted by everything else that's going on. Sometimes it might seem like, you know, the Lord really isn't in control. And I mean, certainly over the last several days, as we've watched different world events unfolding, it's easy to just to lose sight of who Jesus is and the fact that he is in control. He is over all. We can become fearful and distracted and really just forget the fact that he is Lord. But not only is he Lord, seated in that place of eternal power, he's not just there waiting until someday when he comes back to make everything better, but he is also actively working in the world today. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told Peter, "I will build my church." And so that's what he's doing right now. He is building his church, and he's doing that in each one of us. As the Spirit works in our hearts, in each one of us individually, we are built up. And then as we are built up, as we do what the Lord has commanded in sharing the gospel, then the church is built up and the church grows. So Jesus is building his church. And that's what we've seen over the past several weeks in the book of Acts, that the believers in Jesus are growing spiritually and people are being added every single day in the church body. Sometimes huge numbers at a time are being added. And so Jesus is building his church, but he also said that the gates of hell will not withstand it. That's another promise that he made about his church. In other words, the church is going to press in on Satan's territory. And so this world that we're in for right now is still really Satan's territory. So the church grows, the church presses in on Satan's territory. But we have confidence that that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the press of God through the power of the press of the church through the power of God. But nevertheless, even though we know that that the power of God is greater than anything Satan has, it doesn't mean that he's given it up. Right? He is still going to exert all of his power to tear down the church, to bring temptation and pressure and even persecution, even if he has to do that one person at a time. And so today we are going to look at really just one person, at Stephen, and we're going to see how he lived his life in a way that really prepared him for persecution, and then we're going to look at how he responded when it did begin to press in on him in his personal life. And so today we're in Acts 6 and 7, so we have a lot of scripture that we're going to go through, and our goal really is to take a bird's eye view and kind of go over all of those scriptures and pull out some good lessons, and there is some really practical things for us to learn, as well as some thoughts about what persecution looks like. So point number one, then, is to prepare for persecution. And that's what we have seen happening, not just here in Acts chapter 6, but over the past several chapters. Whether they've realized it or not, these early Christians were being prepared by God for what was to come. And we know that because that's how life in Christ always is. Not that we need to be expecting, you know, something horrible is coming right around the corner and I'm being prepared for it right now, but the fact is that God is sovereign, he knows what's coming, and he's always lovingly preparing us for what's to come. And so here at the beginning of chapter 6, the church is going to begin to grow as they, or continue growing as they walk through a new issue that comes up. And so let's kind of think back a little bit before we dig into 6. At the end of chapter 5, we had the apostles. They were taken before the council. They had been beaten and warned that they needed to stop talking about Jesus. But rather than becoming fearful with that, they rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus. And not only did they not stop talking about him, it says they kept at it all the more. So they were going door to door, and they were preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And then every day they were out in the temple and they were teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And then in verse 1, it says that in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So here at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that this conflict has come up. And it was really just, there was some discontent over what was actually a very practical matter. And so the fact was that we had these Hellenists, and those were Greek-speaking Jews. And we talked a little bit about this last week. If you think back, even in Bible history, there was a time when the nation of Israel was dispersed out across the world, when they were overtaken by other countries. And so Jews went in other parts of the world, they settled down then, and over the course of, generations, they kind of adopted other cultures. Now, some of them had come back to Jerusalem, and they were called Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews. Yes, they're Jews, but they had a little bit of a different culture, and they had a complaint then against the Hebrews, and these would have been the native Palestinian Jews, the ones that never were dispersed out anywhere. And the complaint was that the Hellenist widows were not being taken care of very well, with their physical needs. And so based upon how the disciples or the apostles responded here, it's probably very true that this was somehow a legitimate issue. And the fact was that in those days, widows would have not had any other means of support. If they didn't have a family to help them, they really didn't have anyone to care for them. And so a Jewish widow would have gone to the temple to get some money or food. And these ladies, though, are baptized into the church, so they're looking to the church to meet their needs. And what we learned last week is that the church was being generous. I mean, they were giving, money and food and whatever things they had so that no one would be needy. So that was the heart of the church. But somehow, in the distribution, there was a little bit of a problem. And you can see that happening as the church is just growing and growing and thousands are being added at a time. You can see how it might happen that a certain group was just being overlooked. And so that was the issue that had come up. Unfortunately, though, these Hellenist believers dealt with it in the wrong way. They started complaining and grumbling to each other about it. But even though this wasn't really the right way to deal with this problem, the apostles, as I said, they saw it as a real issue, and they dealt with it just straight up. They called together all of the believers, which is probably a pretty incredible number at this point. So they called everybody together to deal with it. And the problem, they said, is that, we can't stop preaching the word to serve at tables. And so it's important for us to understand here, they're not saying we're the apostles. We don't serve the widows. It really isn't that attitude at all. In the first century, the table was not just a place to eat, but it was also like a place for a business transaction. So people would, come to the tax collector's table to pay their taxes, or they would go to the temple to purchase a sacrificial animal, and they would, exchange business over the table. So in this case, we had the widows would come to wherever they had set up these tables for the distribution to get whatever was being handed out. And so the apostles are really just saying, this is growing, this need is growing. We can't be sitting here all day with this distribution, or we're not going to be able to do the thing we've been called to do, which is to preach the word. That's the thing that Jesus gave us to do. And so the solution here is we're going to choose 7 men with good reputations, who are filled with the Spirit, who have some practical wisdom that can handle this part of the ministry. And everyone thought this seemed like a really practical and good idea, so they chose the men to do this, and one of them was Stephen. And we'll talk a little bit more about him in points number 2 and 3. But what we've seen here is that as the apostles were leading, the church worked through a conflict by staying focused on their primary ministry, which was prayer and the word, while not ignoring the fact of physical needs as well. And I think it's really important for us to learn that here, that we have to keep these two things balanced. Caring for each other physically is just such an important way to show love. But it's easy to let the physical needs kind of overtake the spiritual, and really spiritual care, preaching the gospel, is always the primary purpose of the church. And so we need to keep those two things balanced out. And another really practical lesson here, there's probably a lot of them that we could draw, but another one is just to learn about how to address conflict, right? You know, whether it's in the church or at work or even at home or any kind of an organization that you might be involved with, it can be tempting when something comes up to just talk about it to other people. But rather than that, you know, when you need to address something, always go to the person that can help with this, that can do something about it, have the right attitude and the right motive, and then just be willing to work together toward a solution. And we saw really that the apostles guided the church toward that type of a response. And the result of this is that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So Jesus continued to build his church as they continued to be faithful and obedient to his word. And the church was strengthened in this process, and God blessed them. And when the church is growing and the Spirit is moving, we can expect that persecution and temptation and just the press of Satan is going to increase as well. And so that's going to be point number 2, that we can expect persecution. And so I'm also going to add a little challenge point onto that for us. Expect persecution, yes, but don't create a hostile environment with your words and actions. Because persecution is really hostility or just kind of a press against you. And a lot of times when that happens, our natural response is to press back, right? But we need to be very careful that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that we're not contributing to that atmosphere of his hostility with our words and our actions. So yes, we may expect persecution, but we don't want to be a part of creating a hostile environment with the way we speak and act. So up until this point now in the book of Acts, it's primarily been the apostles who have had that key role of preaching and teaching, and as such, they've also had all of the persecution really directed at them. They're the ones who've been imprisoned and questioned and threatened. Now the shift is going to other members of the church, and so this is where we see a focus on Stephen and his ministry. So we've already met Stephen. He's one of those that was chosen to minister to the widows. We know that he was a Hellenist or a Greek-speaking Jew himself. And really, we don't know anything else about him. There's no other details about his background in Scripture. But we do know a lot about his character from this chapter here. There's the word filled or full is mentioned several times in regard to Stephen. So in verse 3, it says that he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. So we know that because he was one of the ones chosen for this ministry. He was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. In verse 5, we're told that he was also full of faith. And then in verse 8, it says there that he was full of grace. And I thought it was interesting as I was studying this, one of the commentaries pointed out that the only other person in the New Testament who was ever said to be full of grace is Jesus. And we're going to see that Stephen really imitates Jesus very well in his life. So he was full of grace, but also in verse 8 it says he was full of power. And so that's Stephen's character, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, and grace and power. I mean, this is a person who is a growing believer. We know that he was actively serving and ministering in the church. But as we go into verse 9, we see that he was also out in the community ministering as well. So not just ministry to the church, but he was out, in this case, in verse 9, he was in the synagogue of the freedmen. And so this is where Greek-speaking Jews would gather to pray and to worship. And so as we think back in the previous chapters, we have always seen the apostles sharing the gospel in the temple. And that makes sense because their daily routine was to go to prayer every day in the temple. And so, of course, they were talking about Jesus and talking about what God was doing as they were going about their everyday life. And that's what Stephen was doing as well. He was talking about the Lord. It says there that he was doing great signs and wonders among the people that he would have been in contact every day, and that was these other Greek-speaking Jews. And so as he was doing this then, it says that there were some from that synagogue of the freedmen who rose up and disputed with him. So we've seen that Satan has tried to tear down the church by threatening the apostles. Satan tried to tear down the church from within. We saw last week with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And then with this conflict and this dissension that came up over the widows. But in all of these things, the apostles have really dealt with it very wisely, and all of these issues have been handled. And so it's not surprising then that Satan starts stirring in a different way. And so now there's going to be some pressure on the outside and pressing in on not just the apostles, but other believers as well. And other members of the church are beginning to feel that. And so these people really just didn't like what Stephen was able to do in the name of Jesus Christ. So they tried to discredit him publicly. And it says they were disputing or kind of debating with him. But in verse 10, it says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen had this wisdom in being able to communicate scripture, and the spirit of God was so powerful in him that even these synagogue leaders just could not come up with logical answers to what he was saying. And really, that's exactly what Jesus had promised would happen. Back in Luke 21, speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, you know, when you are taken before the council, when people threaten and question you, settle in your mind not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you the mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so this teaches us that when we are walking with the Spirit, when we're learning from the Word, engaged in the church life and prayer and ministry in church, God, through the power of the Spirit, will give us the words and the wisdom that we need so we can speak the truth when the time comes. We don't have to worry about how this is going to go down. The Lord will give us what we need. And that's exactly what happened with Stephen. So these synagogue leaders, these learned religious leaders, it says that they just couldn't cope with him anymore. Like, it drove them crazy. And so since they couldn't discredit him in a public debate, in verse 11, it says that they started to secretly instigate men who would say, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So as a result of all these falsehoods that they were spreading, people in that synagogue got all stirred up, and then the elders grabbed Stephen and they took him before the council. This is the same council that we've seen already. The apostles have been taken before the council several times, and I think we could think of it as kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. So even though these are Hellenist Jews, they're worshiping in this synagogue of the freedmen, they are still Jews, and so they're still under the authority of this religious council. And so that's where Stephen has been taken. And the false witnesses there came before the council, and they really twisted up the truth about him, and they said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And so really they're bringing out two charges against him. They said that Stephen was speaking against the temple and that he was speaking against the law. And for a Jew, these were pretty serious. To us, it doesn't sound so much like it, but these people took the law and their temple very seriously. So these were pretty serious charges. Ultimately though, when we think about it, the charge against Stephen, the issue they had with him, is that he was claiming Jesus Christ as Lord. That he believed Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? And that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in people. That people now are the temple of the living God. And so these accusers were really just refusing to believe the truth. They were refusing to look for the fact that God was fulfilling prophecy right in front of their eyes. And their priorities were to prioritize their own customs, their own way of doing things, and their own ideas about how God would work, so much so that they couldn't let the Word of God penetrate into their hearts. So in chapter 6, we have learned that we prepare for what's to come, whether it's persecution or other types of hardness or even just ministry opportunities, by being faithful in our walk with the Lord. That's how we're prepared for what's to come next. As we are actively engaged in ministry, then we're going to be built up as well. As we build others, they build us up. And that's how life in the church works. It prepares us all along the way. Secondly, we've learned that, yes, of course, engaged in life in the church, but also we have that responsibility to be out in our community, out in the rest of our lives, talking about what Jesus has done and who he is with the people that we encounter. And when we do that, then we can expect that there may be persecution or trials and temptations that come our way, as other people maybe oppose our words and the beliefs that we talk about as we share about Jesus. But it's important, though, to remember that the attitude we bring, the words that we speak, should never contribute into and cause a hostile environment. And really, that's what we learn from Stephen. He was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and grace and power. But his power didn't come from harsh, angry words, but from just the evidence of the Spirit of God in him. And so, yes, we may experience opposition, like Stephen did, as we express the truth of the Word of God. But then the question we need to always be challenging ourselves with is, what is my attitude in this situation? When I feel, you know, even if it's just a little bit of, you know, kind of press back when you say, you know, what you believe about the Lord, and someone kind of comes back at you. I know for myself, like, I naturally kind of rise up a little bit. And the prayer, though, is that the Spirit of God will be evident, and not myself and my fear and my anger rising up, but rather the Spirit being communicated and the truth of the Word and the wisdom that God gives back at whatever situation I'm facing. So a third point, then, for us is we're going to see how Stephen will respond to persecution. And again, I'm going to add a couple points for us to think about as well. When we respond to persecution, let's do that with grace and truth and an eternal perspective. So that's what we're going to see with Stephen. He responds to persecution with grace and truth and eternal perspective. And so the setting we have here in chapter 7 is that Stephen is standing before this council. His charge is that he's blaspheming the law and the temple. And in this council, historians tell us there were 71 men, religious leaders, that made up the council. There would have been the high priest, he sat in the middle, and then 35 chairs on either side, kind of in a like an amphitheatrium type of setting, so that all the people could look down at the one speaking, at the accused. And so that's what we read there at the end of chapter 6. Everyone who was in this council was looking at Stephen. Everyone's eyes were on him. And what they saw is that his face was like the face of an angel. I think that's a pretty amazing description. I mean, if you think about what we know about angels, though, that they are messengers from God. An angel comes then to speak the word of God, to reveal the glory of God. And when you see people having an encounter with an angel in scripture, usually they respond kind of with shock and awe. It's kind of a fearful experience. And so even though Stephen is not an angel, something about his presence inspired that type of response, that type of feeling, that there was something about him. And clearly, as he gets ready to speak here, he is going to deliver a message from the Lord and really reveal the glory of the Lord. And so the high priest starts this out and he says, "Are these things true?" So this is now going to be Stephen's opportunity to defend himself against these very serious charges. And the next, we have 51 verses that make up Stephen's defense or his sermon. And it's one of the longest sermons in the New Testament. And I know for myself, maybe you'll think the same when you read it, it seems a little bit like a history lesson. And I feel like he's not really defending himself very well at all. But we need to remember that he was speaking to some people here who knew their law and their history and their prophecy. As a matter of fact, for these people, in many cases, they knew this like word for word. They would have memorized large sections of their scripture. And so they knew it in their minds, but they weren't looking for the truth of it to be revealed into their hearts. And they weren't looking for the fulfillment of the law and the prophecy. And so Stephen was going to speak to them in a very gracious way, using the scriptures that they valued so much, with the goal of helping them see the truth from the scripture. So as we walk through these verses, we're going to kind of break it into some chunks and look at really the points he was making along the way. So in verses 2-8, that first section, we see that Stephen really focused on the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So he takes them all the way back to their roots as God's chosen people. And in verse 2, it says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land I will show you.'" And so in this little section then, Stephen is just reminding them, you know, God spoke to Abraham outside of the law. So God speaks, you know, not only in the law, but in other ways as well. And God revealed his glory to Abraham outside of the temple. As a matter of fact, Abraham wasn't even in this promised land when God revealed his glory. So the glory of God is not confined to the temple. The word of God is not confined to the law. In the next section, starting in verse 9 then, he turns and begins to focus on Joseph and Moses, so two other patriarchs of the faith. And these two were known as redeemers. They were redeemers for the nation of Israel, people who brought salvation from God for the people. And so that was their role as redeemer. And in verse 35, Stephen there talks about Moses. And he says, Moses, who was rejected by the people of Israel, God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer. So he's reminding them, you know, historically, we have always rejected the ones that God has sent to deliver us. And really, Stephen here is kind of building a case, not so much to defend himself. And I feel like throughout this, he doesn't actually defend his own actions, but points to the truth. And in this case, he's wanting to point them to the truth of the current situation, that God has sent another redeemer, and he's been rejected as well. In verse 37, he goes back again into Deuteronomy, and he says, "Moses said that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." And so this is a verse that Peter also quoted in chapter 3, so if that sticks out to you. But it's a great one. It was reminding these people of Israel that even their patriarch Moses, that they revere so much, promised that there would be a prophet coming, another redeemer sent to rescue them, and they needed to look for him. Going on then, Moses said in verse 38 that he had received living oracles to give to us, but our fathers refused to obey. And Stephen goes on to talk about how then the nation of Israel, they made this golden calf to worship instead of worshiping the living God, and they rejoiced in the work of their own hands, so much so that God turned away and gave them over to worship the stars. And so this group of people that Stephen was speaking to, their claim was that they were perfect in the law. They were righteous in the matters of the law. So in other words, they believed that they were keeping it. They were doing everything that God had told them to. But Stephen is just really reminding them that from the very beginning, from the time we received the law, nobody was able to keep it. Nobody is perfect in the law. Instead, you know, our fathers rejoiced in what they could do on their own. And that so displeased the Lord that he turned his back on them and we were sent into captivity. And so in these verses, he's telling them that really, you don't understand the purpose of the law. No one keeps the law perfectly. It's really just designed to reveal that we need a savior. We can't do it on our own. But instead of looking for that redeemer, that one who had been promised, these guys were confident that they were making it all on their own, that they could do it with their own efforts. And the next thing then Stephen addresses is the charge about the temple. So he starts talking a little bit about the temple in verse 44. And he says, "Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness." So in other words, he's reminding them, before there was the temple, there was that tabernacle. We've been learning about that on Sunday morning. It was that tent that we carried around. And we had that until the days of David. And David found favor in the sight of God, and he asked to build a dwelling place for God. And so he's saying, no, remember, even King David didn't worship in the temple. It wasn't until King Solomon came along that a physical temple was built. So the people of Israel had been worshiping God in many places long before the temple. And so Stephen closes out by reminding them of the words that Solomon had written. He said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord?" In other words, you know, God is over heaven and earth. I mean, there's no physical place that contains and confines the Lord. And really, that's not the purpose of the temple either. The temple isn't something that they were to worship. It was supposed to be a place that would represent the greatness of God. And when they went into worship, into this beautiful worship place, they were supposed to see the glory of the Lord far greater than just the physical temple. In verse 53, then, Stephen closes down his defense there, and I think he kind of turns the table. So he's no longer the one that's accused, but really he kind of lays it out on the line for them. He says, "I'm not the one who's rejected the law. You are. Just as our fathers rejected Joseph and Moses and killed the prophets, you have killed the righteous one. You received the law, but you're not keeping it. Your heart is hard, and your ears are closed to the truth, and you've resisted the Holy Spirit." And so in this chapter, we have seen then that our God is a living God. He's been interacting with people all the way throughout history in many ways, in many places. He was, as Stephen reminded them, he was present in the burning bush and in the tabernacle and in the temple. But we have the confidence of knowing that most of all, he's present in us, in the lives of his people. And so Stephen has been really graciously but very pointedly and truthfully calling on these leaders to open their ears to the truth of the word, to look for how God is at work and what he's doing right now before them. And that's, you know, really the same call for us today, right? When we hear the word of God, our challenge is to open our ears, to allow the Spirit to work in us, not to harden our hearts, not to be confident in what we are able to do with our own efforts and with our own hands, and to recognize that God is not limited to a specific place or a specific way of working, but rather our relationship with him should just be so much more than a simple spiritual to-do list, which is what these fellows had. Stephen closed out his message by telling them that they had crucified the righteous one. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, it was pretty much the same message that Peter gave, but in that case, those people were cut to the heart and they repented. In this situation, the word of God is still sharp. The hearts are cut, but in verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." So that's kind of an ugly picture of 71 people grinding their teeth. I would imagine this is sort of starting to get out of control because I don't think they were just sitting there very quietly. But Stephen is really a picture of grace and peace in the midst of the storm. It says that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and gazing into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So in the middle of really what I would think had to be an incredibly frightening moment, Stephen's focus is not on this chaos that was happening all around him. He was very focused on eternity. And he's had this vision that really, as we read it, as believers throughout the ages have read it, I mean, this is our hope, right? That someday we too will see Jesus standing ready to welcome us into heaven. But these people that heard this were not encouraged by it. As a matter of fact, it was very much the opposite. It says that they really just, at this point, were totally uncontrolled. They started yelling. They were holding their ears against this message. They rushed at him and forcibly threw him out of the city and stoned him. And so at the end of chapter 7, though, we see that, yes, Stephen was stoned. He died in such a violent way, but his hope was on eternity. His focus was on eternity up until the very end. And so even though, as I think about stoning, it's such a horrible scene, and yet Stephen was just confident of the outcome. He had seen that vision. Jesus is there to greet him. And in verse 59, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So basically he knew it's just a few more minutes and I'm coming to you. And then following the example of Jesus, as he fell down, as he's, you know, stones were being thrown at him, as he fell down, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And I think that is really powerful, that in his final moments, his, yes, eternal focus, his future is secure. And there wasn't fear in him at this moment. He knew what was going to happen. But think about it, this eternal focus for those people as well. I mean, these are people who are literally throwing rocks at him. And he's like, Lord, these men will stand before you someday. They're going to face judgment. Please don't hold this against them. I mean, that is powerful to think that he cared that much about the eternity of the people who pressed back, who literally to the point of death. And I think that's a huge lesson for us as we think about people who are so opposed to the truth of the word. And sometimes, like I said, feeling this, really that sinful self rises up in us and we feel such a negativity against that. You know, Stephen's example here is incredible for us. And if nothing else, we can take that spirit into our days. But in any case, this event really does represent a big change in how the gospel continues going forward. So up until this time, you know, really, the gospel has gone out, the Spirit is moving, thousands of people at a time are responding. Now, we're going to see the gospel will keep going forward, but now it's through persecution and through increasing opposition. And as a result of this, though, the Lord uses this, and the church begins to move. So as I said, they've been prepared, they're ready, and then now as persecution presses in, they begin to move out from Jerusalem. Next week, we'll see out into Judea and Samaria, and then on into the rest of the world, as the Lord had commanded them to. As American Christians, though, as I think about this for us in our world, I think it's kind of easy to really not relate a lot to this because, like this whole scene of someone being, you know, dragged in to defend themselves and then, you know, really all the way to death, like it's not something that we personally can relate to because we have so much freedom when you think about it, freedom to worship, freedom to really say any of our biblical perspectives out in the public forum in any way that we want. But I think it's important to remember, Jonna mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the church is a worldwide body, and yes, we don't experience a lot of this violent persecution, but there are believers today who are experiencing that, and at the very least, we need to be aware of that. We need to be prayerfully supporting our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. But in our country, as I was studying and doing some reading about this topic, I would say the persecution is soft persecution, and that's actually one of the commentaries I read on this, that's the comment that it was made. Soft persecution, like, you know, public ridicule, you know, that everybody just thinks we're really stupid, or social pressure. You know, everyone believes something other than the truth of the Bible. And really some people would even put like legal action into that category of just soft persecution. We don't face great physical danger. And actually most Christian leaders in our country, there was a survey about this, and the response was, by 76% say that we probably should expect that that type of persecution would increase. And I think that's probably a fair thing to expect because we can see that really the public dialogue and the ideology of our world today is just very opposed to the Word of God. And so I, you know, personally, I've just felt very challenged on this, that like Stephen, who is actively out in his world, you know, just sharing the truth of the gospel, I too really need to be looking for ways that I can be gracious, yes, but also truthful in speaking about the hope we have in Jesus Christ, about the truth of the Word of God, because this is what the world needs. I mean, the world is getting darker and darker. I mean, we know that. We can see it, and we need to accept this as really our challenge as well. And so as I said, I've been really convicted on that for myself, that I would be prepared and that I would be praying for God to give me opportunities to speak for him and to trust that like Stephen, he'll help me and give me the words that I need because it seems a little bit scary to imagine what that might look like because I don't like anyone to ever feel anything but happy about me. And I have to know that that's not what we see here if we're really actively engaged in speaking the truth. So a couple of things that have stuck out to me, though, as good lessons to take away. First of all, is to remember that Christ-like character will produce courage. And so I don't need to be afraid. I can trust that God will develop in me the courage that I need to stand as I allow the Spirit to continue developing my character, because that's exactly how he works. I can trust that the Spirit at work in me will give me the courage that I need when I need it. And a second lesson that I'm taking away from this, and honestly, it's one I don't really like very well, but to remember that growth often comes through pain. And these are just, I mean, that's just a fact of even regular life. But specifically in this way, the church is going to continue to grow and has continued to grow throughout history, often through the pain of persecution. And so I can trust that this is going to be true for me, for us as well, that if the Lord should allow an increase of persecution to come our way, we can know it will produce growth. And we can trust that God will give us what we need when we need it so that we're able to stand with courage in any situation that he brings us to. So let's close our day in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this really beautiful example you give us in the middle of such an ugly scene, and yet this beautiful picture of a believer who is faithful for you, focused on you, and yet passionately caring about the people that were hurting him. And I thank you for that example, and I ask you, Lord, to challenge our hearts with it. And really this week, as we study this part of your word, I ask you to help us think about what it might look like for us to be faithful in this way of sharing your word as we go about our lives, and doing it, though, in a gracious and wise and honest way. And so I ask you again, Lord, to just bless us with your word, and most of all, challenge our hearts to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.